This past Saturday, I cleaned out my garage. Yep. Now, this was a task that was long overdue, and I'm not saying that my garage was messy, but I was getting tired of getting the phone calls from the people who make that TV show, Hoarders. So, cleaning out the garage for me is a pretty straightforward job. You carry everything out into the driveway, and then you sweep, mop, vacuum, take a broom to the spider webs in the corner, and then you put everything back in. But you put it where it belongs. You put it in its place. And as you're doing this, you call out all the junk, the stuff you don't need, the stuff you've got two or three of, the leftover parts from projects. And at the end of the day, and it took all day, the garage looked great. And the upside of having this clean garage was that immediately, I was able to tackle two little house projects that I'd been putting off for far too long, because now I had a clear workbench and a space to do this, what I need to do. I've completed these tasks literally in a matter of minutes, something I've been putting off for so long. Our reading from Luke today begins with Jesus doing something very similar, except that instead of cleaning out his garage, Jesus cleans out the temple. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. You'll recall that after 10 chapters of traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus has finally arrived at the capital city. And last week, we looked at how he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey while his followers placed their cloaks on the road in front of him. Once in that city, the first thing he did was to go to the temple. And there, as Luke explains, Jesus began to drive out those who were selling things there. Luke does not tell us what was being sold in the temple. Possibly what was being sold was money. People would come to the temple, and when they came, they would pay their temple tax. And the tax had to be paid with a certain currency. And so a pilgrim from out of town might not have that particular currency, and the money changers in the temple acted just like the currency exchangers that you see at the airport, selling you the money that you might need at a profit for themselves. Or maybe what was being sold that day was animals for sacrifice. Again, a pilgrim from out of town would need doves or pigeons or a lamb or a goat to offer as their sacrifice in the temple, and certainly would be convenient to have the animals available there in the temple. Of course, you can be sure that there was a markup in the price of the animal, but that would be the price of convenience. As Jesus drives these vendors out of the temple, he quotes Scripture. He says, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer.'" This is a quote from Isaiah. And he follows that with a quote from Jeremiah saying, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Why did Jesus instigate this ruckus within the temple? Part of it, anyway, is the same reason that I cleaned out my garage, in order to do work, to best use that place for its intended purpose. Immediately after Jesus drives out the vendors, Luke tells us that he went to work teaching in the temple. And much of the next couple of chapters will center on Jesus teaching in the temple, what he tells the people, the questions that he answers, how he's confronted by various officials. If Jesus intended to teach, to do work in the temple, then he needed, first of all, to clean out the junk and the distractions that were in the temple, which included people selling things. Because the purpose of the temple is to serve as a place where people may present themselves to the Lord. It's not to be a marketplace. The consequences of Jesus' actions are swift. Luke tells us that the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. However, they were thwarted by Jesus' popularity among the people, but we know that in time they would be successful. Now, Jesus' impending death is an undercurrent in Luke's gospel, one that's been growing stronger and stronger as the book progresses. It started all the way back in chapter 2 when Jesus was just an infant. His parents brought him to Jerusalem to that very temple to be blessed. And as he's being blessed, the old man named Simeon comes and takes the baby Jesus in his arms and says that this child would be a sign that will be opposed. That's our first hint that something's going to be difficult in his life. In chapter 4 in Nazareth, Jesus' teaching incites the people to rise up and try to kill him. In chapter 9, Jesus foretells his death when he explains to his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He will repeat this warning to them two more times. Now, the Pharisees had on occasion opposed Jesus on various theological issues, but the Pharisees never threatened Jesus. This is the first time that anyone in power has sought to harm Jesus. Luke has warned us that this would happen, and our question is, why did the chief priest want to kill Jesus? And this is a question that Luke will continue to address through the end of the gospel. You can be sure that Luke's congregation had been asking him that very question. They said, if Jesus was so good, why was he killed? Now, from this point on, Luke will be building up his explanation for Jesus' execution. When Jesus is brought to Pilate, for example, we'll read this in chapter 23, the accusations brought against him went like this. We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes, to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. In other words, they're accusing Jesus of upsetting the status quo, undermining the government, and claiming to be the king. When Pilate asks Jesus if indeed he is king of the Jews, Jesus responds, "You say so." Now, I believe that the reason that the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people wanted to kill Jesus was simply an issue of turf. The temple was their turf, and Jesus had encroached upon it. When Jesus drove out those vendors, he upset a delicate balance. You can be sure that the vendors didn't stay away very long. They had too much invested in their jobs. They probably went straight to the chief priest to complain. No doubt there was an economic relationship between them and the temple, one that was profitable for both sides. The priest knew that having the vendors in the temple, it really wasn't the best way to do things, but certainly it was convenient. It was profitable, and they justified it likely by saying that they were protecting the out-of-towners from unscrupulous merchants down in the marketplace. You know, those merchants who would sell you an animal that wasn't as flawless as they promised. The last thing they want is for Jesus to bring attention to this arrangement. So killing Jesus would be the most expedient solution to their problem. Only thing is Jesus' popularity stood in the way of their doing this. So, later on, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the chief priests and the others approach him with a question. And it is a question about authority. They ask, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, as a clergy, I look at those questions and I realize they have legitimate concerns. As temple leaders, they have every right to ask the question, by what authority do you have to disrupt our temple? Who gave you the authority to teach on our grounds? How do we even know that what you are teaching is orthodox? Here at First Presbyterian Church, you would be surprised at all the people that contact us on a daily basis wanting access to the church and to the congregation. Maybe they want to sell us a new curriculum, or they've got a new program for the youth that'll change the world. They have a seminar that will solve our financial problems. We don't have any. They are musicians who want to sing and deliver their testimony and take up a love offering. Maybe it's a traveling evangelist who just wants to preach God's truth to us. Now, when I talk to these folks, the question in the back of my head is always about authority. What gives this person the authority to preach to this congregation? Now, if I were to ask them that question directly, I know what the answer would be. It would be God. They would say, God spoke to me, or God is directing me, God is leading me, parentheses, and therefore you should follow me. And God may be leading them. I can't discount that, and it's impossible to disprove, but established churches through the ages have learned to not just accept God's call in individuals, but to also believe that God will mention that call to somebody up the ladder. For example, God might have called me to be pastor of this church, but God also had a conversation with you and had a chat with the folks at the presbytery, and together we all approved this call. Jesus knows that the question that the authorities ask him is a trap. If he says that his authority comes from God, then they can hit him with blasphemy. Because as representatives of the temple, they can say, no, we do not discern God's call in this person. And if he answers that his authority comes from anything else but God, they can denounce him in front of the people as a fraud. Jesus doesn't answer their question. But instead, he counters with a question of his own. And essentially, the question that Jesus asks is the same question, but instead it's about John the Baptist. And Jesus asks, was John the Baptist authority from heaven, or was it of human origin? John had been an extremely popular person preaching his repentance of baptism, preaching his baptism of repentance. Many people went from Jerusalem out to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. He was extremely popular. However, John had worked outside the temple system and had not been accepted by them. He had been ignored by them altogether. The temple officials hear Jesus' question, but they refuse to say if John's authority was from heaven or from mortals. Jesus likewise refuses to answer their question. So what we have here is a draw. For those of us reading Luke's gospel, the issue of Jesus' authority is no mystery. It has been established over and over throughout this book. In fact, it's the purpose of this book. From the beginning, from before Jesus' birth, the angel Gabriel announced to his mother, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then at his baptism, that voice from heaven proclaims, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." When Jesus preached in Capernaum, the people exclaimed that Jesus spoke with authority. And then, of course, there are as many deeds of power, and they should speak for themselves. The chief priests may question Jesus' authority, but we don't. we accept him for who he says he is. The real issue, however, the real issue is for us is not Jesus' authority, but the authority that we recognize in him. How much authority do we give to Jesus? Do we give ourselves fully to be Jesus' disciples, or do we hold something back? Jesus teaches that following him is not a part-time job. It is a total commitment. And as he stated, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Following Jesus requires sacrifice as well, as he explained. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus calls us to follow him fully, to give of ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves if necessary. And we can do this only if we put our full trust in his authority. This is exactly what Luke is teaching his congregation, teaching them to be disciples, teaching them to give of their lives to follow Jesus. And it is what Luke is teaching us as well. It is not a matter of, does Jesus have authority? It is a matter of, are we willing to recognize Jesus' authority and give ourselves wholly to him? I pray that we are.